All right, guys, let's get started. The handouts out back. Hopefully everyone saw one. We're going to pray, though. Let's pray. Hang on. The one announcement, though. Yeah, I cannot forget to do this. Next week will be our last study for the year. So even though I think on the old schedule, although I think it might be updated, we were supposed to meet on the 19th, but the 12th will be our last one. Pastor Nelson needs not to go crazy. And you all, first of all, don't forget about Tazay coming up. You know, hopefully you guys all went on Wednesday. Beautiful service. Time for quiet reflection. In fact, I just was reading about this. So, on Sundays I teach about children, or Jesus and children. And one of the interesting things, it's been a hard thing to not talk about brain research in adult Bible study because, one, I'm not an expert in it, and two, it's not really about the Bible. But I'm so fascinated about children's brains. And one of the interesting things, this is related to Zay on Wednesday, by the way. I'll come back to why I brought this up, is children are more adept at understanding nonverbal communication than adults. While adults are more adept at understanding verbal language in more than the words that are just coming out of your mouth. Classic example would be sarcasm. You know, the literal words coming out of my mouth are terrible, but because I might intone it in a different way, it's supposed to be funny, right? But for kids, they don't pick up on that as well as adults. That's just an example, though, but it's all over. So Tazay is such an interesting thing for us adults because we are uncomfortable with silence. And what might be perceived as children being uncomfortable with silence is actually just more of the same thing for them because they're so good at nonverbal understanding that they, of course, can understand silence. It's not something unusual. But us as adults have to guide the children in understanding that God is speaking in the silence. Because when we think of silence, we think of a lack of something, so we think of empty. But when you silence before God, it's always full. So there's a difference between empty silence and full silence. And children are very adept at knowing full silence. It's the question whether you are distracting them from it. So this is one of the great things, is that most of my ministry has been trying to convince adults that they're actually more distracting than kids are. I just haven't ever put it that way because that's kind of disrespectful. But one of the first things that was done here at St. John back in, I think it was the spring of 2008, because we had a problem staffing the nursery during service back in the old building in the basement that for the dungeon. It was terrible down there. I look back on that, I'm like, oh my gosh. Holy smokes. We made it really nice, though. But, you know, she can only do so much. Anyways, I was like, oh, great, we just won't have it. We'll get rid of it. And I've wanted to get rid of it forever. And inevitably, this discussion was come up. Well, the kids sometimes, they're distracting. I held my tongue, and I've held my tongue till today. Maybe you're distracting to the children. And today is a really interesting experience because, holy smokes, first of all, it was a miracle to get everyone from up here down to the nave. Because the pastors walked out 3 or 4 minutes before 7 o'clock. Literally, everyone was in the church. I couldn't believe it. I was like, holy smokes. Well, and good. This is actually Marilyn. It was funny because there was a couple other people that came later. I'm like, oh, good. This is why we don't start early. We're going to start on time, even though, holy smokes. And everyone was so quiet. It was amazing. And then, of course, during the service, the kids were amazing. As adults, by the way, you adult disciples were also amazing. Children were amazing. And, you know, during the service, though, of course, you know, a lot of the kids have been practicing these songs because of the pastor chants. And there's a couple times where the silence was broken with the couple children said a few things during those, and it was such a beautiful thing, right? Because they were comfortable with the silence before the service, and that was a full silence, not an empty silence. And then during the service, where we have a 30-second or a minute of silence, which could increase here, it's a little bit more, you know, I'm gonna take those odds when it's like 9 out of 10 seconds are always silent. It's just really great. Anyways, today's coming up, by the way, so just don't forget. That was my whole point, is that you should come and be silent before God, because it's a full silence, not an empty silence. And children are really good at that. Because they'll ask, well, why do we have to be quiet? Well, you just have to tell them, we're praying, or we are looking at Jesus on the cross, or we're thinking about what Jesus just said to us in God's word. And they'll be like, oh, okay. And then they'll maybe say something. 20 seconds in, 30 seconds in. And you say, oh, we're still listening. Oh, okay. Now, again, you'll have the child who says, well, I can't hear anything. But all of you think that too, by the way. So, again, this isn't, you're just more discreet in this. And so as a parent, you say, oh, well, do you remember what Jesus just said? Now we're listening more. So you're building this habit, because what happens is with children and us, I mean, this is, you know, again, I've made the point that there's no difference between adults and children when it comes to a lot of these things. We just have tricked ourselves or lied to ourselves that there's difference. So a child will say, well, I don't hear God. And you're kind of like, oh, what do I say? You did hear God. You heard God in his word. You heard God in the song. And you also hear God in the silence. Because everything says something. In Isaiah chapter 55, it talks about the trees clapping their hands and the hills singing. I mean, I have extended family in Colorado. Never once did I hear a mountain say anything. But the Bible says that the mountains will sing. So either I'm the problem, or God's word is lying. Now again, you'll say that's metaphorical. Yeah, I understand it's metaphorical, but it's true. Like, the hills actually say something to me. They communicate something. And so silence will communicate to them. Come to Cizay. You'll experience it. It'll be great. It'll be wonderful. It was beautiful. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, since you've caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to do Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully everyone had a nice Thanksgiving. Is there anyone else who's not really big fans of the Thanksgiving food?
I like to see sides. I like the side.
I had this funny conversation with a couple who just got married recently, and they're working out the, you know, Thanksgiving at one family, and, you know, so they went to the other family on the next day. I said, oh, did you have another Thanksgiving meal? And they're like, yeah, we had lasagna. I was like, oh, that sounds wonderful. Because my family, we didn't have that much leftovers. And so we didn't have enough leftovers to feed everybody for one more meal. So guess what dish was brought out? Close, lasagna. Yeah. I ate the lasagna. Okay, hopefully everyone's Thanksgiving was good. All right, chapter 5, we're going to read. Now, last time we met, we actually finished our lesson on chapter 5, verse 2. And we didn't actually get to that part, but we're just going to pretend we did. We'll come back to it. So we're actually going to start our reading today at verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. St. Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound." And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay. Some serious business in this chapter. So let's get to it. Verses 3 through 6. In the previous chapter, up until this time, Paul spends most of the time about like how we should live, or sort of the more positive aspect of things. But in this, it's more negative, meaning like, don't do this, which mimics the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but in our Small Catechism, it says, don't do this, but do this. And so this is really important, that the theology in the Small Catechism, it comes from Scripture. So, you know, let's take the image of husbands and wives. Loving your spouse doesn't mean not having adultery, committing adultery, right? It's not just not doing these things. You actually have to remember your wife's birthday, and you have to remember your wedding anniversary, and you have to buy her a birthday gift and buy her a wedding anniversary gift. I mean, if you just didn't, it doesn't actually do anything. So in this text, when Paul is talking about living the Christian life, he's not only talking about abstaining from something, but he's talking about living in Christ. So the positive, the proactive aspect of things. But here, so we have to keep these two sections together. And this is one of the unfortunate things, is that we do have to split up things. Chapter 4 and into 5 could be as like one big giant unit. But we don't have time to do that, and it's hard to listen, so we're not going to do that. So we split it up. So I want to make sure that you just remember in chapter 4, very positive, now we're abstaining or keeping away from things. They started out in verse 1 and 2, which we didn't read, but it says, Paul says, be imitators of Christ, whose self-giving love is where you live. So you live within this self-giving love. So that characterizes your life. And so that's the more proactive side. And we'll see this then explicitly in the section about husbands and wives, and then about parents and children, and then something that's very foreign to us, but back then very normal, slaves, masters and slaves. But this idea that we are imitating Christ applies to all people. And so we have to keep this in mind when we get to verse 22, because it seems like, wait a second, we're switching gears, but we're actually not. Imitators of Jesus in verses 1 and 2 is precisely self-giving love in the context of wherever you are. So like as a man, as a husband, as a son, as a pastor, that's for me anyways, for me, pastor, citizen, whatever. So Paul then sets this up where like, okay, the opposite of these things is self-indulgence, sexual immorality, impurity and covetousness. That's the first thing. And this is important for, because sexual immorality comes from the word porneia, which sounds like pornography. So these three words, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, while if we take them apart, you might say covetousness has nothing to do with a sexual sin or anything. And impurity, what does that actually mean in this context? But the word covetousness can also be translated as greed. In fact, maybe in one of your Bible translations, it might even be greed. Yeah, okay. So greed, I thought that has to do with money. No, lust is a form of greed. So given this context, covetousness is the lust, is lust. So covetousness is a form of lust in this context. And so when, okay, now that makes sense now. So sexual immorality, impurity, which could be thought or actions, and then the actual lust or the desire to objectify is important. Because, right, what we're talking about is imitating Christ, self-giving love. The opposite of self-giving love is taking something for yourself. And that plays out in sexual sins. We can talk more about that if you don't understand that, but hopefully that is sort of obvious. Now, the one thing, though, is in verse 5, where it says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. So what we're getting into here is that this is a form of idolatry. Adultery and idolatry go together. In fact, in the prophets explicitly, the prophets will talk about how Israel chased after other gods or played the harlot by chasing after other gods. So the idea is that we are meant for union with God, and when we chase after other things, we're committing adultery or on one level a sexual sin by chasing after another god. And that's why Paul uses the word idolatry for these. And there's more to this. We can talk a long time about this, but when you use someone for your own self, you are then putting yourself above that person and actually then deciding the purpose of that person. You're objectifying them. They're no longer actually a person, but something for you to do something to or with. And that is precisely idolatry. So again, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, or greed, are all very similar in this respect. So what Paul is talking about is our bodies matter, our life in our bodies matter when we live in Christ. And so putting the word idolatry also then means, so it connects worship and daily life. So now, as we use our bodies in whatever way, whether you are married or not married, is always an act of worship. Of course, for those who are married, it's unique then to those who are not married. And we talked about this before. You can go back and listen to some of the Bible studies from a couple years ago about the theology of the body and how as we worship God, it's a whole body experience and we're drawing closer to God. There's a union of God. And now as I talk this way, then all of a sudden there should be a little like ding, ding, ding. Oh, that's why Paul then is bringing up husbands and wives at the end of the chapter. Because, you know, if we look around the world and we say, oh, where are people meant to be in union with each other? Well, husbands and wives, that's kind of the nuptial imagery is the imagery that God uses, but you don't actually have to be married to engage in the nuptial imagery. It's actually eschatological. Don't get me started on all that stuff. I apologize. Let's just leave it there for now. But I hope you get it, is that there's this union in Christ, and so we can't chase after other gods. Now, the thing is, though, is in verse 4, the sins of the tongue, crude joking, you know, I'm dating myself, but Andrew Dice Clay, I don't know if you guys remember those guys, they're usually like this, like the first sort of, well, maybe not the first, but in my lifetime, crude jokes, he was like the king of crude jokes, and now it's his way to do things. All right, some of us remember those things. Okay, yeah. But that's not what Paul is talking about, okay? I mean, on one level, yes, it is, but it's also this idea of belittling or mocking. It's really breaking the eighth commandment, if you want to use the Ten Commandments. And in verse 6, the phrase empty words is really important here. How is the universe created? God spoke. That's a full word, not an empty word. So that's sort of a paradigmic kind of image. When God speaks, it's creative, it brings life, it uplifts and encourages. What Paul is talking about, crude joking and all this other nonsense, those are empty words. There is no life in them. And when something has no life, what do we normally call that? Dead. Yes, okay, so now Paul has already talked about this. There's a culture of death that's ruling the world, and we're not a part of that anymore. These are all aspects of the culture of death. So the sins of the tongue, of course, we've all been hurt by the tongue. I mean, this is somebody who said something bad to us at one time and made us feel like crap, right? Or we've done it ourselves. Or we have, you know, gossiped about someone. These are all these things. But Paul provides the antidote, Thanksgiving. So why is Thanksgiving a good counterpoint to, first of all, empty words, but filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking? Why would Thanksgiving be a good counterpoint or like the, I think we're going to bring this later, contrary. It's an old phrase from the early church or early medieval period where pastors would say there are contraries. It's very helpful for us as Christians. So the simplest way is, I have a problem stealing. Okay, what would be the contrary of stealing? Well, number one, not stealing, but number two, giving. So it's the contrary. So if I have a problem with foolish talk or crude jokes, the contrary is Thanksgiving. It's something that I have to actively engage in through repentance and forgiveness, of course, but I have to engage in that. So why would Thanksgiving be so you got to think about the nature of Thanksgiving. When do you give thanks? What's the scenario? Like, yeah, so yeah, when you talk to God, obviously, but we just celebrated Thanksgiving last week.
Did you receive something good?
Yeah, when you receive something good. Okay. Now, when you receive something good, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you're satisfied. Like, you're like, oh, this, I got it. I'm content in a sense. So Thanksgiving is a catch-all for the opposite of these things because Thanksgiving is always rooted in gift or being given to or receiving. not being manipulated or coerced, and then there's satisfaction or contentness, and out of that then comes gratitude. And so if you live a life of Thanksgiving, you're not making crude jokes or foolish talk or empty words. You're consistently and constantly giving life out of your mouth. Now again, you probably know these people, maybe, and hopefully you're one of them.
Doesn't it also change the focus from me?
Yes.
To whatever.
100%. And this is sort of the irony of this, or not irony, the paradox of Thanksgiving. It's literally in the word. Thanksgiving. Yeah, so you by nature have to come out of yourself in order to give. But the thing is though, that is precisely based on reception. So there's a dynamic giving of giving and receiving that Paul's establishing, which then will play into the image of marriage. So the simplest way to say this is, in a marriage relationship, the husband following Jesus is the giver, but not exclusively to being a receiver. How this works is the husband gives himself to his wife. How does the wife, and then the wife receives her husband. But in the act of receiving her husband, she must give herself to her husband. So this is a very dynamic, like, whoa. And so at one level, it actually turns into, which in the Bible uses the word perichoresis, which is a dance. How many people are, I've thought of this over the break, because my nieces and my sister-in-law, big fans of Dancing with the Stars, and the finale happened last week. The Irwin kid won it. I don't even know who the other people, I didn't even know who he was until they explained it to me, but I didn't know the other celebrities at all. There was like an internet guy and some or another.
So they're not real celebrities anymore. No, they're just like internet personalities.
Mmm, powerful.
Great.
Anyways, I thought of this dynamic giving and receiving, because when you watch Dancing with the Stars, the man is, like, historically, right, the man is supposed to be the lead, right? But when you're watching it, there's definitely this dynamic thing going on where, and, you know, I didn't watch any of the actual dances. I walked into the room, praise be to God, during the revealing of the thing. I didn't have to watch any of that dumb dancing stuff. I joke. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. No. So, but the thing is, I've actually watched it before, because many years ago, there was a Green Bay Packer, Donald Driver. So I had to go Packers. So I have watched it before. And that was one of the interesting things, thinking about it, is how dancing is such a wonderful, beautiful image of what we're talking about, because the man is supposed to be the primary lead or the giver. But within Dancing with the Stars, it's so interesting because the guy who won it, right, was not the actual professional dancer. So on some level, she's also dynamically, you know, making this thing work, right? And I think that's a really powerful image for what Paul is talking about here in terms of Thanksgiving, is that there's this dynamic giving and receiving going on. So I only give thanks if I receive something. But in my receiving, I'm giving thanks. So there's this really finance, and so this is very important, because Paul's not only talking to females here, he's talking about male and females, and we'll actually, this will culminate in verse 21, which we'll get to in a second. The wrath of God, okay, basically it's undefined. All you know is you don't want it. But one way to think about the wrath of God, though, because the wrath of God mimics John chapter 3. We won't get to that part, but John chapter 3, after John 3:16, Jesus says the world's already being judged because they love the darkness more than the light. So the wrath of God falls upon those who don't want the love of Jesus. So it's either you can have the culture of life or culture of death. Culture of death has the wrath of God inherently in it. But what does God want? The culture of life. Now, the other aspect is, another important thing is here, is that we have to understand that God does get angry at sin because sin ruins people. You know, I mean, you would think about, like, I don't know if you guys have ever had this where, you know, I'm pretty even keeled and I've been asked many times, why are you not more angry about this? Because it's a serious issue. But I'm like in fix-it mode. I gotta stay focused. I can't get too emotional about it. So it's not that I don't get angry about it. I just am, I don't know, cold-hearted, I guess, and gotta calculate things. But on one level, it's disheartening if someone doesn't get angry about injustice and sin. So the idea of wrath of God here in this situation, for some people, it sounds really harsh, but people love the darkness more than the light. And that would be a question. So it's not as if the light has not shined, and we'll get to this here in a second. I'm quoting, though, from John chapter, well, it's a couple places in John. So again, the wrath of God isn't a thing where it goes, I was happy with you, now I'm mad at you. It's, I love you and I'm very happy with you, and this is where I want you. Just to let you know, if you go out there, there's a lot of bad things happening out there. And I am not happy about those bad things. If you want to be a part of that, it's just a natural consequence if you want to live in sin. Is that, yeah, I'll be angry about it, because sin is terrible. But who does Jesus love? The sinner. This is hard for us to figure out, because when we don't like people, we wish them to hell. When God's angry with people, he wishes them to heaven. Like, he wants them to come to heaven. All right, that's enough about wrath of God, because I really want to keep cruising here. Okay, so with this then, how in the world do Christians relate to those who are disobedient? The sons of disobedience, it says here. And we've heard about these people before. That's from chapter 2, verse 2. The simplest way, again, to think about this is, if you are in union with Christ, then why would you be partners with those who are sexually immoral or those who use their mouth for death? I mean, why would you do that? Because you can't be in Christ and in the world. And when I say in the world, of the flesh. This is in chapter 2. The ways of this world. It's not about the earth and the world itself. It's about what's controlling the culture of death. So you can't be in the culture of death and in Christ at the same time. So you have to separate. But separate doesn't mean distance. This is something that a lot of Christians... Now, for some Christians, they might have to have distance. And this is like the hermits that go live in the desert, or certain Christians who want to live in a separate place, you know, pejoratively speaking, a commune. That happens. There's, for some people, they must do that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about being distinct. So when he talks about not associating, inherently to that is separation, is making a distinction that I live in Christ, you live in the culture of death. So I can't live in the culture of death. Now, that literally might mean you live next to someone, your house, or with someone, but you are not partnering with that person. Now, just free association, since we talked about marriage, I'll try not to talk too much about this. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about those who might be married to an unbeliever. And he says, if your spouse is willing to live with you and let you be a Christian, then you should, that's fine. You should stay married. Because your witness actually might convert them or might bring them into the culture of life. And then there's even some more, again, we won't get to it, but there's also more weight to the idea that you actually are, your faith is actually covering them. So it's like a protective thing. So anyways, I just throw that out there. But the whole point, though, is that there's a separation, which means distinction, not so much distance. We're not, I don't think we're all meant to, like, be Amish. or like, you know, wear, you know, nun habits or anything like that, okay? It's just that I think in this world it's impossible to live at a distance. It's very hard. And again, we just have this understanding from Ephesians, and right after this, we are meant to be light into the dark. So verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8, you were darkness, which is a scary thought. Now you are light in the Lord. It's a very profound statement. So you are light in the Lord. So it's not you specifically, it's just that when you are in the Lord and you are in such union with him, that which is his is yours. Martin Luther, I didn't put this in here, I don't know why I didn't, but Martin Luther has a beautiful writing or treatise on Christian liberty or the Christian freedom. And he starts this out with talking about marriage. And he talks about Jesus marrying the church. And in this marriage, everything that's Christ is ours. So Christ is the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. You are light in the Lord. That's how close the union is and the exchange, which Martin Luther will talk about, the blessed exchange, which again is that giving and receiving relationship I've already mentioned. So walk as children of light. This is who you are in the Lord. So you walk in a way that's commiserate with what that is. Now that could be, I can't remember if I said this before, but that could be revolutionary, meaning like you're there, then you're there. And you know, we have all these stories of very profound conversion stories. But for a lot of people, it's more evolutionary. It's a slow process, and growing and maturing. Not evolutionary in the science sense, just like in the slow change. So walk as children of the light. This is who you are. It might take you a while to catch up with who you are, but we must walk in as children of light. So you're always discerning your life and your relationship with Jesus. How is that done? Through God's word. You don't look into your, so you are not the light. You are light in the Lord. So you have to look outside of yourself. The Latin is extraneus. That's a big Reformation Lutheran thing, by the way. Extraneus. You have to look outside of yourself. Well, where do I look? Because if I look out just randomly, it's chaos. But you look to Jesus in his word, and so then that word forms you as children of light. But of course, that word is also in the worshiping community of the church through the preached word, the watery word, and the bready and bloody word of the body and blood of Jesus, which we will see here. I gotta hurry up, get to it. It's later in chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about these works of darkness, which we won't even mention. Nobody knows what that is, actually. There's a lot of theories, and a lot of theories have to do with the pagan cults of Diana or Artemis. If you want to do Greek, it's Artemis. If you want to do Roman, it's Diana. And some of the other pagan worship where there was temple prostitution, where you would commune with God by committing adultery with this temple prostitute. I know it sounds crazy, but it was very common back in those days. But we don't know if that's what he means. It could be. You know, whatever it is, it's too evil to talk about. We're not going to give any light to the evil. But we will expose the evil deeds. So light exposes the evil deeds, light convicts their doers, and then light converts them to light. It's a very powerful image that Paul talks about in verses 13 and 14. So again, our geography determines who we are, where we live. We live in Christ. So Jesus is the light of the world, and since we're union with him, light shines from us. We expose sin, not just from abstaining from sin, but also talking about it. This is a very hard thing for us these days because there's been a terrible track record of people being judgmental while being hypocrites, right? And that's sort of a reputation for a lot of Christians, kind of culturally, is that, oh, Christians are here, they're joy kills. Ooh, we're not gonna have any fun now that the Christians are here, which of course is not true. I would say Christians have more fun because they believe in life and not death. But they're right on some, because when we understand our Christian life in terms of rules and not relationship, then things fall apart. And anyway, so it's this is a hard thing for us to really kind of prescribe. How do we confront evil? How do we expose evil without being judgmental? The number one way to do this is, in fact, living the Christian life. So you got to like kind of leave the light on in a sense, because Paul's already talked about this in chapter 2. He says, hey, remember when you were in the culture of death? And he does that because he doesn't want us to be tempted to go back to that. So when we are living this life, a Christian life of actual life and love, forgiveness and mercy, and that's living in the world, I mean, like next to the world, you know, in the midst of this world of darkness where we're exposing it, that is the testimony. It's not like, hey, let me come and convince you of something. No, it's actually the way we live, because those who live in the darkness, it could be a cheap, fun thing to tell crude jokes for a while, but eventually it loses any sort of funness. It could be great to have as many sexual partners out there as I want, but it will be miserable eventually. So the sustaining power of the Christian community, or Jesus in the community, living through them, is the witness itself, and that will then be the thing that exposes. And of course, you will have to have words, because you'll actually have to see these people. Because remember, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed. And I think I talked about this already. So we have this empathy with everyone who's not in our midst, not part of the church. Because we remember what it was terrible to live in the culture of life, or death, and how wonderful it is in the culture of life. And so we have to be by them and say, I know you're miserable right now because you've lived this particular way and you've tried it over and over again. And Satan tries to tell you, let's just try it one more time, but let's do better at it. And then, you know, it ends up being empty or unsatisfying. And that's where the Christians will have our testimony. We will have our ability to say, I know what that's like. And I know how life can be lived so much richer, and having a thriving life, a flourishing life. Okay, let's skip to, so there's the contraries, the wise, unwise, redeemed time and evil days. I love that, but we won't talk about that. Redeeming time, it's not something we think about a lot, but you should think about it. How can time be redeemed? Isn't time just a neutral, it's a thing? Well, no, actually, because if Christ is not redeeming the time, then evil will use the time. Evil will use your time. Evil will use your time no matter what. So the question is Satan in control of your time, or is Jesus in control? There's a lot to think about there, but side note, because I want to get down to verse 22 and 33. So let's actually go to verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but filled with the Holy Spirit. The image is being filled with something that causes you to be out of control. Pretty obvious. You drink too much, right? You do dumb things. Is it denouncing drunkenness? Yes, 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 that's true. But we actually don't need Paul to tell us that, by the way. I mean, it's painfully obvious. I have a family full of alcoholics, and none of them need Jesus to tell them that being drunk on wine is a terrible thing. I can tell you that right now. I wish they would listen to Jesus more about a lot of other things, but this one, they all know it's terrible. What Paul is talking about is being filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can be filled with stuff that overtakes you and actually enslaves you, or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit that sets you free to live a life full blast. What does being filled with the Holy Spirit look like? Well, it's musical, which I love. I love these verses right here. There's like five participles. Three of them have to do with music. So, I forgot to look up that word. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you're antiphonally singing towards one another. Okay, great imagery here. So when God speaks, is he speaking, is he, like the words coming out of his mouth, are they spoken or is it musical or is it actual singing? There's a lot of old pastors who, like, you know, church fathers, who will talk about when God speaks, it's always a song, it's always musical. Anybody into the Lord of the Rings? Bombadil character. He's always singing. He's kind of an interesting character. All right, Marilyn.
In Narnia, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Yep.
When they have creation, it's created by Aslan.
Yep.
He's singing.
He sings, yeah. That's the magician's nephew, though, right? Or is that an, I don't know.
The magician's nephew.
Isn't that where that's in, where he creates the world, right?
Yeah.
But through song. Yeah, so this is what I'm getting at. So as being filled with the Holy Spirit, we take on the character of Jesus. And so we're singing to one another. Now, okay, does that literally mean singing? Well, I don't know, life is a musical, isn't it? I mean, come on, we all love musicals. Even when men say they don't like it, they're lying, trust me. I mean, come on, Les Miserables. I love that musical. Okay, this is proof. 519, life is a musical. Of course, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, which is, addressing, singing, making melody, those are the three words for singing. So filled with the Spirit means song to one another and to God. This is really important. Vertical relationship, horizontal relationship. And then giving thanks, which we've already talked about. And then lastly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So being filled with the Holy Spirit means singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we all live in this relationship of reception. Now, the word submit, what does that mean? Because it sounds really terrible. Are we meant to be slaves or butlers or maids? No, it means coming under submission. Okay, one quick thing though. Yeah, so arrange under is technically what it means. So you're putting yourself under. But if Jesus is the lover, it means I'm actively choosing to be loved, to become the beloved of Jesus. So men and women, everybody, being filled with the Holy Spirit means singing, giving thanks, and submitting, which means letting, for lack of a better term, letting yourself be loved by Jesus. That's a scary thing. Because then that puts you in that reception. You're no longer in control, but it's built on trust and grace, faith, trust, goodness, truth, what was said earlier in chapter 5. All the words, okay? So what's interesting is in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. The word submit is actually not in the Greek text. People add it. Again, because remember, Paul writes long sentences and he uses a lot of participle phrases, and we don't talk that way. So the translators have to add a little thing to it. So in one sense, this is how it could say, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So they add the word submit to it to make that clear, but there's this heading. So verse 21 is a very interesting verse. It's a hinge. It belongs to the preceding part, and it belongs to the second part after it. It's very peculiar. And again, we're not going to get into the language because it's snoozer. Unless you're an English teacher, you might like it a lot, but oof. But it's a peculiar verse because it literally ends the previous sentence, but you could, because the original Greek has no punctuation in it, you could just rearrange it and have it be part of the following. It literally fits both. And I think that's on purpose, actually. I think it's supposed to. So submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives. So that's a section heading. The next section heading actually starts at verse 1 in chapter 6. Wives, children, and then slaves, which again, that's a little peculiar for us, which is again in chapter 6. So what's interesting is, hey, this world we live in, where we're all receiving love, being the beloved, this is how it pictures wives, which goes inherently to the nature of the church as being feminine. And that's why Mary is always the symbol of the church. But of course, Paul is not just talking about the church, he's talking about marriage. And so wives, how does wives submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? They let their husbands love them. Husbands, how do you submit to Christ in your marriage relationship? By loving your wife as he has loved the church. So there is this kind of way of doing things in marriage that reflects our inherent relationship with Jesus. And Paul says that explicitly in verse 32. This is a profound mystery. I'm actually talking about Jesus more than I'm talking about husbands and wives. Or Adam and Eve. So what that means then is, that's why you have this long description of what husbands need to do or how they should live. But in that description, Paul's actually describing Jesus. He's the one who baptizes you and makes you clean. As me being part of the church, I'm Mother Church, I'm the bride. He has washed me and made me clean. Made me holy, and then nourishes me. And how does he nourishes it? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So what Paul brings in here is flesh, nourishing flesh. How does Christ nourish the body, but through the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. So within this description of husbands loving their wives, you have sacrifice, which is the cross. You have baptism, making clean, union, and then the nourishing between the two. It seems, there's a lot for husbands to do. Well, of course there is. However, wives are submitting to their husbands in this relationship, which I want to go back to, is that as the wife receives this, she is giving herself to him. So there's, a very dynamic giving and receiving going on. So the word submit in our modern culture is a swear word. But if you understand it in the context here, it is allowing a lover to love you. Now, someone will say, I don't need a man. Well, no kidding. I don't need a woman either. I can actually live without a woman. But I just want to make sure you understand, Genesis chapter 2, it says it's not good for man to be alone. So when I hear more often, because I have a young teenage woman in my life, who talks to a lot of non-Christians who say this all the time. Yeah, okay, that's not the question, whether you need a man. That's so dumb. I also don't need a house, I guess. I mean, the logic, you just don't apply it. But why would you want to live that way? Why would you want to live in a world where I'm living for myself? Yikes. Just play that out for a while. When you're about 80 years old and you spent the last 80 years living for yourself, just think about that. When you're 19, it's hard to think about that, but we have to, for us old geezers in the room, we have to remind the young people about, no, life is meant to live together in union with one another. And the church is the witness to that reality. We're meant to be, because it's based on a relationship with Jesus. So we have the vertical and the horizontal. We sing to God and we sing to one another. We praise, we give thanks to God for all the things he's done to us. And then we say, oh, isn't this awesome what God has done to us? Back and forth. And that is the character then. So how, that is then applied into marriage. Jesus gave himself up for me. I'm giving myself up for my wife. Jesus has made me holy. My marriage is meant for holiness. Jesus nourishes me with his own life and his body and blood. I nourish my family with my life, which is like the means of life. I'm not prescribing this in your own family, but just to kind of demonstrate this is I really have no idea how much money we spend on groceries. Like, I literally don't think it's my money. it's other people's money. I mean, first of all, it's other people's money because you give to the church. Thank you very much. Praise be to God. And I have to remind my children of this. Like, you understand, like, I actually don't make money. People actually give me money. They're like, what? It's a funny conversation to have. And so you understand that this is not my money. So I don't ever treat it as my money. Now, you should establish your household to live financially responsibly. And so if that means the man does it, great. You do it together, great. Or the woman does it, that's great too. I'm just saying, in my conscious decisions about this, I said, I'm just gonna let it go. Now, by the way, Holly likes to do this, so it's important for her to do it.
Yeah.
If she said to me, I can't do this anymore, I hate it, I would do it in a heartbeat. But it's just one of those things that's very easy for me. At this stage of my life, go back when I'm like 23, I don't know if I would say that, you know, it's something where you grow into it. Okay, that's beside the point. The whole point though is that Christ does these things, I do this, or I try to, and in my marriage, Holly is meant then to let that love be alive in her. But it's a giving and receiving. Okay, the most interesting thing about this is verse 31, 32, and 33. This is a very interesting thing. By the way, we'll have a little bit of time for questions. So therefore, Paul's talking about husbands and wives, and then all of a sudden he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is mega. It's a mega mystery, by the way. Megalos. Or it says profound in the English Standard Version. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's a profound statement. Genesis 2:24, you might think this is about Adam and Eve or about husbands and wives. It's first and foremost about Jesus and the church. How do we know that? Because Christ's light shines on the Old Testament and Paul helps us understand it. How does this apply to Christ and the church, though? Did Jesus leave his father and mother? Yes, he did. Heavenly Father, of course, is very easy to see. But when did he leave his mother? Okay, great. So that's actually the culmination. I don't know if you guys heard it. When Jesus gave John over to Mary. That's actually the end. It's not a one-time event. So that's the culmination of it. Very good. But when does that start going away from the home?
When he was
It's debated, but baptism is the most concrete, because not every gospel has the boy Jesus in it. But in the Gospel of Luke, already at the temple, he is foreshadowing this leaving. But actually, that starts with, not to get too much into the Gospel of Luke, it actually starts with Simeon, where he tells Mary, pierce her heart. Yeah. I don't know about you, but it's sad when the kids leave the house. I've only had one, so... I'm always like, well, what about, you know, I guess maybe Joseph, he was dead by the time Jesus left, but it pierced my heart too when, you know, come on. Okay, all right, anyways, so Jesus leaves his father and mother. Why? To hold fast to his bride. Where does he hold fast to his bride? And that is in the love that he shows, which is culminates in the cross. And that's where the two become one flesh, because he gives of his body. The blood and the water coming out beside the sacraments. So Genesis 2:24 is paradigmic of you know, marriage, but we must understand that in the context of Jesus and his life and ministry, death and resurrection, which is a fascinating thing, beautiful thing. Okay. Oh, and last but not least, verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word for respect is the same word in verse 21, reverence. They translate it differently because it sounds weird. See that she reverences her husband? What does that mean? What in the world? It can mean respect also, but literally it's the same word. That actually then informs bookends. It's like they call it an inclusio, where it's like a big giant parenthetical thought. Submitting out of one of Christ, all this information, submitting to their husbands out of reverence. It's, the word is actually from the word phobia, which is fear. So out of fear of Christ, and then out of fear of your husband. I'm so glad we don't translate it that way, though. Okay, let's head downstairs.